Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text is 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 8. Hear now again God's holy and inspired word. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round in the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot was imported from Egypt. That was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to be able to receive it and to hear what you have spoken, and that your spirit would speak to us this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you, when you were maybe in elementary school, or if when you were homeschooled when you were little, around Thanksgiving, many of you probably, like I did, and I know my wife did, and some of you certainly have, you made like little construction paper hats out of black construction paper with yellow buckles on them, right? Or maybe you made a turkey out of the outline of your hand. And you did that when you were celebrating around the time of Thanksgiving, right? You were told the story of the Mayflower and the Pilgrims, and pretty much everybody has heard that. And if you haven't, you should. And it really is an unbelievable and amazing story of how God provided for his people, saved a faithful people that wanted to honor him. And as you know, probably, most of them in the first year starved to death or were killed by diseases. But God preserved them. And not only did he preserve them that first year, but shortly thereafter they began to flourish. And unlike many other attempts at colonizing the New World, the Plymouth Colony and the Massachusetts Bay Colonies, the ones that were settled by the Puritans, they didn't just survive, but they were unbelievably successful and very, very quickly. Within a few generations, there were very big problems in these colonies. Most of the new generation, within two or three generations, most of them were nowhere near as faithful as their fathers and their grandfathers had been. There was plenty of superstition and apostasy rampant. Great wickedness that the people did in a very short time. And it was all, of course, culminated, as you know, in these awful, ungodly witch hunts. And so the great Puritan who lived at this time, when he was commenting on this period, writing the history of it, he summarized it using an ancient Latin proverb, which translated means something like, faithfulness brought forth prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother. Faithfulness brought forth prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother. Self-sufficiency and ingratitude are the fertile ground of apostasy. And there's no greater example, I think, in Scripture of this principle than the life of King Solomon. So before we get into what ended up happening to him, we do see that there was a great deal of fruit that Solomon produced in his life. He ruled faithfully. He was, for a long time, a godly king. And he brought, because of his godliness and because of his faithfulness to God, he brought forth prosperity to all of Israel. He constructed the temple. We see the zenith of Solomon's reign in the beginning of our text this morning, when the Queen of Sheba comes to hear his wisdom and see his glory and have all of her questions answered by him. This is the picture of what God made Israel for in the first place. Right, that was the whole point of Israel, was to do what Solomon had been doing, to have the nations come to him. Israel, the whole point of Israel is to be a priest to the nations, a kingdom that would transform the entire world, all the other kingdoms of the world, into worshipers of Yahweh. And so the peak of Solomon's kingdom is a vision of what the church is currently. We are the kingdom of God, and the world is coming to see the wisdom of a greater Solomon, Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, in Solomon's day, the picture, that picture of the glory of the church was only just that, only a brief snapshot. It was temporary, it declined quickly. And in the narrative of Kings, from here on out, with a few notable exceptions, it's a picture of steady decline. So in Israel declines, the start of Israel's decline happens because of Solomon's failure to obey God's law. In verses 14 through through chapter 11, verse 8, we see Solomon progressively fall into sin, and ultimately we see him break the covenant with Yahweh. And his covenant breaking did not just come out of nowhere. In fact, God had given his people laws for their kings long before Israel had ever had a king. He had given them laws in Sinai for kings, as they were just about to come possess the land of Canaan. So if you know where I'm going. The Deuteronomy 17, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. This is very important to this, our passage today. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So Solomon was in the process of sinning against God. He was in the process, of course, of breaking all of these commandments, all of these prohibitions against Israel's kings. The first one we see in our text today, the first sin that Solomon committed was that of multiplying gold and silver. Multiplying gold and silver. In the sermon more than a month ago when on 1 Kings 9, maybe you'll remember it, we noticed that the narrator of the story paints this picture of Solomon as a budding tyrant. We're starting to see what he's about to become. He's turning into an Israelite pharaoh. And ironically, the pharaoh, his father-in-law, is behaving like an Israelite, doing what Solomon was supposed to do. So Israelite kings were not allowed to greatly multiply silver. Deuteronomy 17:17 is explicit in that, which we just read. Now, greatly multiplying silver and gold might seem like a pretty subjective law. What does that mean? Greatly multiplying silver and gold. There's not a dollar amount that Moses gave that says you may have this much silver and no more. It just says greatly multiply. So it's hard to say what that means. And it certainly doesn't mean no silver or gold, because Solomon has a government to run, and a king like him needed some gold and silver. He had to build a temple. He needed some gold and silver to build it. But God does not give his law to us to micromanage us. So it would make no sense for him to say that. It is a perfect law of liberty, as the Apostle James says. He gave us his law so that we would apply it in maturity, so that we would apply it with wisdom. And so given the context of the narrative, where Solomon clearly breaks all three of these prohibitions, we could say that it would make sense to say that what he did with this gold, the 666 talents that would come in every year, that amount of gold, that was too much. That was too much. In the flow of the text, that silver was completely worthless. That's how wealthy Solomon had become. We can conclude he was guilty of multiplying gold and silver. And if anyone was to know, if anyone was to have the wisdom to know when too much was too much, it should have been the wisest man who ever lived. But why did God make this law for Israel's kings anyway? Why did he do this? Sometimes you want to say, well, it doesn't matter, God just made the law and he should have obeyed it. Well, that's true. But what's the wisdom in the law? It's not just arbitrary, right? God has purposes behind these. Well, one of the things is that too much wealth really can be a bad thing. I think everybody can understand that. Israel was greatly blessed by Solomon's reign. But too much wealth could be a bad thing for a man, much less for a king. And why can it be bad for anybody? Well, it can make a man feel secure. Right? When you have wealth, you can find security in that. When you have wealth, you can find security in that and not in the God who keeps covenant with you. You begin to trust in wealth and not in God. If you look at it from the perspective of the civil realm, which Solomon was a king, of course, so we should. Solomon's wealth caused him to believe both his territory and his dynasty were safe because he had lots of gold. He could defend himself. Not because of the promise that God had made to him earlier in 1 Kings. Not because God said, if you obey my law, you'll be okay. You will not cease to have a man on the throne. He wasn't trusting in that promise. He was trusting in the shiny stuff he had all around him. So, if you find security in the blessings God has given you, and not in the bestower of the blessings, but you forget him, that's not just a temptation for Solomon, it's a temptation for all of us. And also a temptation, even then, for Israel as a people. Right? Solomon, it seems, represents all of Israel doing exactly what God said they would do in Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, he said he'd give them all of this land. There would be vines and there would be houses and cities and all of these wonderful things. There would be this richness. There would be silver and there would be gold. But then he says in Deuteronomy 8:17, you'll forget and you'll say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has given me this wealth. My power and the might of my hand has given me this wealth. It wasn't just a temptation for Solomon. It wasn't just a temptation unique to the people of Israel. It's a temptation for all people whom God has blessed to forget the giver of the blessings. Like Solomon, looking again at the civil realm, like Solomon, our rulers, I think we could safely conclude, our rulers have greatly multiplied their gold and silver. The federal budget alone, all you have to do is look at numbers, basic numbers. The federal budget, just the federal government, not the state governments and cities and everything else, just the federal government spent in 2014 nearly $4 trillion, which sounds small because it's just a one round number, four. $4 trillion is an unbelievable amount of money. It is by far the wealthiest government in the history of the world. And much of this, right, is due to what? Is due to the fact that God has greatly blessed our nation. Right? You can't just, even if you're a wicked tyrant, you can't just say, like in North Korea, oh, I'm going to have this wealthy government. Well, they're as poor as dirt. They have nothing. In fact, North Korea, even though they're an awful government, only has what the United States gives them, pretty much. For us, we've been greatly blessed. You can't produce aircraft carriers and giant stadiums and roads and those kind of things just by government fiat. That stuff has to be invented. The ore for steel has to be mined. Concrete has to be produced. God has blessed our nation greatly, both with resources and with productivity. And our rulers are able to spend all of that money, all the money that they do, because God has blessed us, just as Solomon was able to have and spend all that he did because God blessed Israel. But Solomon was the way he was, and our government today is the way that it is, because we are like both Solomon and our government, respectively. The admonition to not let your great wealth be a snare which causes you to forget or to abandon God seems like a sermon that should just be reserved for men like Paul Allen or Warren Buffett or Mark Zuckerberg, right? Not to any of us here, right? But compared to the rest of the world, and especially compared to the rest of the world throughout history, every single one of you here is a Paul Allen or a Warren Buffett. Every single one of you here is like a billionaire compared to the rest of the world and much of human history. Even if we are utterly destitute, right? Even if we're the absolute poorest you could think of in America by 21st century American standards, and we have to get every meal. I think we could probably agree the definition of it is have to get every meal from the dumpster behind McDonald's or Panera Bread or maybe a nicer, even nicer restaurant. Even if you have to do that, right? You think that's like the rock bottom, lowest thing you'd have to do. Even if you have to do that, right? One, that food actually still exists. We have so much, we just throw it in dumpsters. people can just eat it. There is no famine. There is absolutely zero threat of starvation. Right? Zero threat of actually starving to death. Two, even if you do that for every meal for your entire life, just eat out of a dumpster in America, even if you do that, you will be, for every single meal, you have your entire life, if you do that, you will be better fed than most of humanity throughout history. You'll be better fed than most of humanity if you eat out of a dumpster in America today in the 21st century. That is how wealthy we are. So consequently, it is much, much easier to trust our wealth or the general affluence of our society than it is to trust in God for our preservation. Our rulers spend trillions of dollars a year because they think the gravy train will never end. But all of us, even the poorest of Americans, think the gravy train will never end. Every single one of us think we're always going to be this wealthy. We're always going to have what we have. They think the way we do, our government does, and we think the way we do. Even those of us who criticize them for it, we think this way because we've never known real, true, grinding poverty. And so, if you're like me, and I find myself doing this all the time, I see the things that are done by the government and the way they spend money and so forth, and I want to complain about it. I complain to the people that agree with me, and we'll complain together. And I know many of us here do that too. But I ought to be, instead of that, thanking God for how He has blessed us. I ought to be thanking God for how He's blessed our country in preserving us. How often, I say the same thing for myself, how often do you thank God that you have never felt real hunger pangs? And I'm not talking about if you skip a meal or if you're trying to lose weight or if your family is trying to cut back and you can't afford a lot of food. But I'm talking the hunger pangs of not having any food anywhere. Hunger pangs of a country in famine, where you might starve to death, right? Ukraine in the 1930s, of course that was man-made, but nonetheless, where people just, there's no food and everyone dies. We never felt that. We never felt that impoverished. How often do we thank God that I've never had to feel that way? Right? I've always had food. I've always, even when we haven't had money, when my family doesn't have money, we still can somehow put food in our bellies. How often do I complain about other stuff instead of giving thanks for what I do have? And admittedly, right, not being poor and not starving isn't the thing we even think about. And it's hard to. I'm not trying to harangue everyone here because why don't you think about the starving people in Africa? It's something that we just not even on our mind. It's not on our radar at all. But if we're reading our Bibles regularly, and if you use the same version I do, the New King James, there are different translations that do this differently, but in the New King James, the word famine is used 103 times. Now, there's a lot of words in the Bible, and that doesn't seem like a lot, but 103 times is pretty significant. And because no American has ever experienced real famine, and we read about famine, there was famine in the land, and we read it as we're redoing our Bible reading, you just glaze right over it. You don't even think about it. I don't. Maybe I'm unique. But I just go right past it and think, famine in the land, well, that sounds bad. But you don't even think how crushing that is. How mothers have to watch their children starve. Right? That's what famine means. Right? I mean, the most awful, gruesome pictures of people dying just because they don't have any food. Right? That's what famine means. And so because no American has ever experienced this, this word doesn't mean much to us. But maybe one thing we ought to do, as we're doing our Bible reading, as you're doing your personal devotions or your family devotions, and you come across this word, maybe if you are able to, you know, some women are pregnant or nursing, or maybe you're not in great health, but if you are, and you come across the word famine, you should say, you know what? I'm going to fast the rest of the day. I'm going to fast the rest of the day, and be grateful, and this will remind me to be grateful and to thank God for the things that I have. This will remind us to be thankful to God in everything that we have. It will remind us that by the hand of God we're fed. It'll remind us that America is not exceptional by virtue of being America. Right? Earlier, I pointed out that the prohibition against kings who greatly multiplied gold and silver is a subjective one. It's like, well, there's no clear line. Where do we draw the line there? Doesn't say. But I think, even though there isn't a dollar amount, I think it's too much is when you can't say thank you. Now, it might be $5 in your pocket. If you can't say thank you to God for that, then you've greatly multiplied gold and silver, just like Solomon. You can't say thank you. Or you can be a billionaire. But if you can thank God for what you've been given, that's perfectly fine. Right? That's how we ought to view wealth. Gratitude, thankfulness is the antidote to excess. And a people who are grateful to God, a people who give thanks to God for everything that He's given us, and which is everything, people who are grateful to God will no longer suffer ungrateful rulers. So having great wealth like Solomon did, also left him vulnerable to other violations of Deuteronomy 17. So the second thing he did, so the first thing is gold. The second one, I didn't have an outline, but I wrote this up in like Baptist form, where it's 3 points and they all have to start with the same letter. So the first one is gold. The second one is guns. you could figure out where this is going. Solomon's second sin was that of multiplying chariots and horses. Right? And of course, the three things, you can figure out what the third thing is. The three things, this is what gets guys in trouble. Gold, guns, and third one is girls. So gold, guns, and girls. Here we're looking to look at the guns. Solomon was prohibited from multiplying horses and returning to the people of Egypt to multiply horses. And Solomon did both of those things. And I happen to think where it says in the text, or where it says in Deuteronomy, don't return to Egypt, you may not go back that way. I think there's a literal meaning, don't go back to Egypt. But the second is, don't turn the land I'm giving you into Egypt. Right? Don't become a tyrant. Don't become a pharaoh. And Solomon, of course, did both of those things. He sent the people to go to his father-in-law and buy chariots. And he turned Israel into an Egypt. He enslaved all sorts of people. And built all these impressive things, and he became a pharaoh, and he taxed the people greatly. We'll find out when we get to Rehoboam that he taxed them excessively, just like a pharaoh. So why would God ban multiplying horses and chariots? Doesn't God believe in a strong national defense for His kingdom? Doesn't He believe in that? Right? Is that bad? He doesn't think that's wrong. But there is a catch. He was that strong national defense, not the horses and the chariots. Of course, again, this doesn't mean that we should just adopt a kind of fatalism, or that Solomon should have adopted this fatalism that, well, you know, God's going to protect us, so we shouldn't have any swords or any guys ready to fight. But he's prohibited from multiplying chariots, from multiplying horses. And I think this prohibition meant a few things. He may not become a pharaoh and have an empire of conquest, right? His empire, if you even want to call it that, was not one that he would grow through conquering other nations and absorbing them into his kingdom. His empire would grow through discipling the nations, like he had just done earlier in our text with the Queen of Sheba, right? He taught her, and at the end you see that she worships, right? She praises Yahweh because of the glory and the greatness of Solomon. She is He was discipling the nations. She came to him and gave him gifts. Right? That's what he was supposed to do, not have a giant army. Right? Second, he must ultimately trust in Yahweh to defend his kingdom and not use his own strength. So no matter how big or how expensive it is, right, no matter how big an army is or how expensive an army is, it is not enough to protect a nation in rebellion against God. Right? God had promised Solomon that his kingdom would be preserved. Right? He made that promise. He said, your sons will reign if you obey my law. Your kingdom will be blessed if you obey me. And part of the law was, don't multiply horses and chariots. Trust in me. Solomon instead wanted to preserve his kingdom by his own hand. He wanted to preserve his kingdom by having a big, big, huge, expensive army. Because then he doesn't have to trust God. Then he has all these horses and chariots. Why does he need to trust God? Right? That is what he was doing. In 2014, the most recent year, the United States of America spent $650 billion on horses and chariots. We spent $650 billion on aircraft carriers, nuclear bombs, and so forth. And it will not preserve our nation if we spent $650 trillion so long as we are in rebellion against the triune God. And make no mistake, the slaughter of 3,000 babies a day, the public exaltation and legal protection of sexual perversion, and unequal weights and measures that hurt the poor are rebellion against the triune God. And if they aren't, nothing is. And if we want our nation to be safe from jihadists or any other threats, it won't happen until our rulers bulldoze every Planned Parenthood and our Supreme Court exchanges its robes for sackcloth and ashes. Until that happens, we will never, ever be safe. Doesn't matter how much money we spend or who we bomb. And if you're nodding in agreement with this, right, you should understand, and even if you're not personally guilty of any of these things, the temptation that seized Solomon and that seizes our rulers to defend ourselves by our own hand, by our own strength, afflicts you too. It is, again, ultimately a temptation to trust in ourselves and in our own strength. When we have success, and especially when we have power or authority, we begin to trust in that. We start to trust in whatever it is that makes us strong and not in the giver of that strength. So, how do we produce gratitude when it comes to our strengths? Again, gratitude is the antidote to this. We're just thankful. If we're not just thankful, if we are thankful for what God has done, right, and we obey him, we trust him to defend us, him to continue to bring us success, then we won't trust in ourselves. So how do we produce that in ourselves? How does that change? Well, I think it comes from spending time with those who are weak. Right? I think it comes from using your strength, using your power, using your authority in ways to help those who don't have it. So it can be even something like if you're a young man who has physical strength, to spend time with elderly people who don't possess it, that need help with things. Maybe going to nursing homes and just visiting people. Or if you're handy, going and helping people to fix things, using your time if you have it. Using the things that you're good at to help others. Using the things that have brought you success and blessing other people with it. Those are the things. And when you see people that don't have what you have and you can find a way to bless them, this produces gratitude in you. This produces gratitude that helps guard you against ingratitude in full bloom, which is, of course, apostasy. So the third thing that Solomon did, which drove him the furthest away from God, the third thing was multiplying many, many, many wives. Right? The third problem that he had was, again, girls. Obviously, we know polygamy is bad, right? And despite how foolish and stupid and idiotic it is, Israelites were not prohibited from it generally. But it never is looked at in a good light. But for Israel's kings, they were prohibited from it. Israel's kings were to be like Yahweh. And Yahweh has one bride. Right? Yahweh's one bride was Israel. And so Solomon was to have one bride, the people. Right? And his representative, or the people's representative, his actual literal wife. And if and as if Solomon's polygamy, right, was not bad enough, not only did he marry multiple wives, if they're all Israelites and they're all faithful women, that'd be bad enough. But he married women that he was not supposed to marry. He was explicitly forbidden from marrying. And so beyond the general stupidity of polygamy, why did God prohibit Israel's kings from practicing it? Right? Well, it is stupid. Don't get me wrong. That should be good enough. But what are the practical reasons why God prohibited it? Well, he prohibited it because, again, Solomon's security, the king's security, was to be found in Yahweh alone. Right, the king and his kingdom security was to be found in God alone. Beyond just lust, kings, ancient kings, had harems for two reasons. Right, two reasons. One, securing an heir. You think of Henry VIII, he had all those wives. Why did he have all those wives? Well, he was an awful guy. That's one reason why. Number two, though, he wanted an heir. Right, he needed to secure an heir, a male heir, to pass down his throne to. Second, you marry all these wives because you want to secure peace with your neighbors. Right? If having a wife from another country means that other king or whoever that, who is a, she's a relative of is going to be friendly to you. He's not going to declare war on you and attack, usually, not going to declare war on you and attack his own relative. Right? That kind of intermarrying like that is what produced security, that produced peace treaties. It was a geopolitical strategy, if you will. And so Solomon was doing this instead of trusting in God and keeping his commandments to secure the kingdom. Instead, he wanted to find that security outside of God. God explicitly promised him, I'm going to give you sons that are going to sit on the throne if you obey my law. And instead, Solomon says, nah, I'll figure out my own way to have sons that come after me. That's what he did. And so as awful as it was for Solomon to pursue, you know, this political pragmatism and this security out of his own hand, both with this massive wealth and a huge army and all these foreign alliances and all these wives, that wasn't the thing that ripped the kingdom away from him. That wasn't the thing that God said, that's it. That's enough. I am taking this away from you. You've broken my covenant. That wasn't it. The thing that did it was loving these women and them causing him to worship other gods. The thing that did it was outright apostasy. The thing that did it was him forsaking God completely. And so as awful as it would have been, Solomon didn't marry these women just 'cause. Right? He married them because He did this because his heart was turned away from God. And so this is what sexual sin does in general, right? It turns you away from God. It isn't just merely about what you do with your body or somebody else's body. Obviously that's an inextricable part of it. But ultimately it is about desire. You crave something other than God or what God has given you. Right? You crave something that God has not given you, but you must have it instead. And so like Solomon, we are left open to sexual sin when we first forget our God, and especially like Solomon, when we are a believer, we are self-sufficient. When we think, oh, nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. I'm always going to have food and money, and I'm always going to have whatever I want. I'm always going to be healthy, and everything's going to always be great for me. I'm invincible, so I can go ahead and do this or that thing. And so this is just almost a trope. How many older men, after they've had success in their career and in their lives, how many of them then just go off and have an affair? It's very common. It's almost a trope for if a guy becomes successful and he's, you know, middle class, middle aged guy, what does he do? Well, he divorces his wife and marries his secretary, right? That's like common. Right? We're not shocked or surprised when we hear of those kind of things happening anymore. So Solomon, like that, he was a man supremely blessed, yet he abandoned God. He was the wisest man who had ever lived. He began his reign faithfully. He established his kingdom in righteousness. He built a temple to worship Yahweh. But in the end, he was only consumed with gold and power and he was surrounded by a harem of women, of 1,000 women. Right? In the space of one lifetime, he went from a pious ruler like George Washington to a man like Donald Trump. And if he could not manage this success, right, that he had been given without having it consumed, and right, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, if he can't manage this, if he can't, how can we expect to, right? I'm not as wise as Solomon. None of you are as wise as Solomon was. How can we keep from being ensnared by this kind of blessing? Well, the answer, again, is cultivating gratitude. And as we've seen from the text, self-sufficiency and ingratitude are the fertile ground of apostasy, right? If you think I've got it made, this wealth that I've produced is from my own power. I've done this. I've picked myself up by my own bootstraps and created all this stuff. Well, that's you're wide open, left wide open to fall away from God. So therefore, we have to cultivate gratitude. And without gratitude, every blessing, every good thing is a curse. Right? Without gratitude, every blessing is a curse. If you cannot give thanks to God for whatever thing he has given you, it will consume you. So wealth is a blessing God has given us. If you can give thanks and acknowledge it is from him and not from your own smarts or ingenuity or even by your own hard work, but from him alone, it will be a blessing to you and a blessing to others. If you cannot give thanks to God for what you have, no matter how much or how little you have, it will consume you. Mammon worship is not a respecter of persons. And strength against strength, both in physical strength or health or power or the ability to rule or manage, all of that, every form of strength that we have is a great blessing. Right? The glory of young men is their strength. But if you cannot give thanks for it or acknowledge you owe it to God, not only will you lose it, but it will also become consumed with keeping it, as Solomon was. And sex, too, is a great blessing from God. But if you cannot give thanks to God for your spouse or for your singleness, you will become consumed by it. Gratitude restrains ungodly desire. You cannot give thanks to God for your wife and at the same time be consumed with lust for other women. But if your desire cannot be restrained to that which God has given you or has yet to give you, you will become a slave to it. It will destroy you and will destroy your soul. You, like Solomon, will set up shrines to the god of lust, Eros, in the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your body. So how do you cultivate gratitude? Right? Do we just say, I will be grateful? Right? Is that all we do? It's like some of you maybe seen the TV show The Office. Sometimes it's crude, so I don't necessarily recommend it. But there was an episode where the manager of the company, Michael Scott, was in terrible financial shape, and one of his accountants said, you know, you should just declare bankruptcy. And so he steps out into the office and yells to everyone, I declare bankruptcy! And they tell him, well, that's not actually how it works. You have to fill out some paperwork. Is that what we do? I will be grateful! Maybe you could do that. I don't think that will necessarily work. Maybe it will, but that's not how we ought to do it, right? You don't just say I will be thankful and then you are. Number one, you can and must start by asking God to give you gratitude. Right? You have to ask God to give it to you. You pray to God. You say, Lord, please make me grateful for the things that I have. And admittedly, this is a dangerous prayer to pray. Please make me thankful for the things I have. Because what starts to happen? Well, the things that you take for granted maybe might be taken away. Now, the things that you're not grateful for, guess what? They're gone. It's a dangerous prayer. It's not dangerous, and I don't mean to say that because God is some kind of evil ogre that he just delights in making you miserable. That's not the way God is. But anything he does that is painful in your life is good for you. It makes you more faithful. It makes you thankful to him. It makes you more grateful. It's everything that he's doing in your life is to produce more faithfulness in you, to sanctify you, make you more like his son. So if he temporarily takes some things away, or even permanently takes some things away, it will be good for you. He's working all things together according to good. Two, we're not just disembodied spirits. We don't just say, I'm going to flip a switch and now I'm grateful, right? Like an on-off switch. Oh, grateful now. That's not how we work. God has given us bodies. Right? He's given us, you know, physical bodies to do things. As I said earlier, if you're not thankful for God has blessed you financially, maybe we can make a regular habit of fasting. Even skipping one meal and saying, I'm going to fast. I'm not going to eat lunch today. When I'm hungry, I'm going to pray. Right? Maybe doing that regularly will be helpful to you. To do things with your body that produce thankfulness. Like, for instance, in the service, when we confess our sin in the worship service, what do? We kneel. We don't kneel just because we think, well, this is somehow more pious, or this is, this looks right, or we do it because that's what tradition says to do. We kneel because we're physically reminding ourselves with our bodies to become penitent. Right? We're making this symbol of penitence. We're getting down on our knees to God, asking him for something. That's why we do it. And we have these physical bodies to do things just like that, to actually produce thankfulness. And some of it might be going out and volunteering your time. I know every once in a while Mrs. Browning sends out emails to help out with the blind folks. Maybe we could go to some of those. Or maybe it's different kinds of ministry. I know the deacons, in talking with them, want to begin doing more stuff, doing more types of mercy ministry in town here, looking for ways to bless people with your time or with your money or with whatever God has given you. Those kind of things in the actual physical world are the kind of things that produce gratitude in you. Third, Solomon was given this long list of don'ts. Not really long, but a few verses. Right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Right? And he broke every single one of those. Right? He committed sins of commission. Right? Sins of commission. And within that list of don'ts, he was given a do. There was a do that he was given. What was the do? It was to make a copy of the book of the law for himself. And what was he supposed to do with that? He was supposed to read it. He was supposed to read it every day and every night and to meditate on it. And you could probably get the picture that, well, if Solomon broke the three things he wasn't supposed to do, if he committed these three sins of commission, he probably committed this sin of omission. Right? It stands to reason that he was not reading God's word. He was not spending time meditating on it. And I mean, this probably tells you something. If you're not reading God's word, you're leaving yourself wide open to have your hearts hardened by blessing. We are to read God's word. That's where we're told again and again and again to do that. And it isn't as though God's word is this book of this magical book of this incantation where you just read it and you just read the words and poof, magical things happen and suddenly you're going to praise God. Now, that isn't necessarily how it works. Now, God works using his spirit on our hearts through his word. But if it was just the act of reading it, then some of the hardest hearts in the world, liberal, critical scholars who study God's word and don't believe any of it, right, those people would instantly become Christians. Right? But you, who are faithful, who love God, ought to be reading his word. And his spirit will work on your hearts. It will do things. We are to meditate on it, reflect on it, think about our lives in relation to it, and apply it to our lives. And if this isn't a discipline in your life, you shouldn't necessarily feel shame about it, but you should resolve to do that, to make that a discipline in your life, to make that something you do every day, to read God's word. And so you can, in our order of worship, we have the Bible in a year thing that the church is doing. Take that home and go through it every day. And as you spend more time in the words that God has spoken to you, and as you earnestly seek him, your heart will change. You'll look for opportunities to give him thanks, and you'll become more and more aware of your utter dependence on His grace. And this passage here, it seems really discouraging, right? It's all about Solomon falling into sin and everything going bad. And it's easy to read it and just come away discouraged. Now, I don't want to study this passage and have you hear a sermon on it and just go away thinking, well, that's really depressing. How are we going to, I guess we have to be grateful, but that's kind of how are we going to do it? I don't really know. Solomon, again, right, was the wisest man who ever lived, and he failed. Right? He did not turn out well. So how am I going to do any better than him? Well, you have to think about our passage. You have to think about this passage today in the context of the entire story of redemptive history. The entire story. Not just the tiny little bit we read, but the Genesis to Revelation, the whole story. Yes, Solomon was given a new Eden, and he built a new garden, the temple. But by the end of his life, he fell. Right? So throughout his life, things are going really well, and he falls. But that took an entire lifetime for that to happen. It took a lifetime. That was bad. Adam took the space of one day to do the exact same thing. Adam was given the first Eden and the first garden and fell in one day. So from Adam to Solomon, God had matured humanity. It took a lot longer for that to happen. Think about it. He really did. Humanity was maturing. He had given more and more, more of himself, more of his law, more of his word to his people, and we had progressively grown throughout that time. And again, think about it. Well, the whole point of the Bible is maturity, is growing in faithfulness as a people, corporately, as human beings. Right. And have you ever asked yourself, to illustrate the point, have you ever asked yourself why did God just not send Jesus right away? Right? They fell. He could have sent Jesus right away. Instead of having Cain, right, Eve could have had Jesus. Right? Why didn't God do that? He could have. Why couldn't it be? Why didn't he? Because that wasn't what he wanted to do. That seems like a terrible answer, but he didn't want to do that. He had some other purpose. And what was his purpose? He had Jesus come. Generation after generation came and went and came and went and came and went. Jesus didn't come until the time he did. Because God was maturing humanity throughout that time. And to finally send the one mature man who was faithful and did all things well to come into human history. Humanity matured from Solomon to Jesus, right? So Jesus came and was a greater than Solomon, right? That's what he told the people. A greater than Solomon is here. His wisdom was the complete and mature wisdom of God because he is God. Because he died and rose again from the dead, his maturity is your maturity. You can have victory over sin in a way that Solomon could not have. Because of Jesus Christ. You can have victory over sin the way that he did not. Even though we aren't as wise as him, in a sense, you can have that victory because of Jesus. Because he rules all of heaven and all of earth from the right hand of the Father, and he has invited you into his kingdom, and he's made you a ruler in his kingdom. You are priests and kings. Every single one of you here today is a priest and a king to God, in the kingdom of God. And he has made you to be a thankful people who will conquer the entire world with gratitude to him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God, that you are putting all things right, that your Son rules at your right hand, and that he has conquered the entire world, and he is making all the nations of the world his. We thank you for all that you have given and all that you have done in our lives, and we look forward in gratitude to all that you will do. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.